1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 through 40. Now, my major interest tonight really is in the regulation, the biblical regulation, and the regulations that the Bible places on the use of tongues. But because verse 23 and 24 can give you some difficulty, particularly relative to verse 22, I want to mention them. So if you're taking notes on this section, what we're really interested in is biblical regulations. In other words, what the Bible states, biblical regulations concerning tongues. Okay? And these, of course, would be biblical tongues. Much of that information is pertinent only to Paul's time. Since there are no biblical tongues now, it doesn't apply. But nevertheless, in his day, he had to regulate tongues. Okay, so we're going to start with verse 23. And what Paul does in verse 23 and 24 is contrast. Verse 23 and 24, he makes a contrast between the net effect of tongues and prophecy among Gentile unbelievers. Okay? It's very important that you make the distinction that the emphasis in these verses are Gentile unbelievers, not Jewish unbelievers. All right, let's look at verse 23. If therefore the entire church or the entire assembly become together in the one place, and all speak with tongues. Now that does not mean that everybody that is there speaks in tongues, because everybody could not speak in tongues. That's very clear from the 12th chapter. What he means is that everybody who has the gift of tongues speaks. Then you're going to have a problem. You're going to have confusion. And the confusion is going to be raised particularly in the minds of two persons. By the way, did you notice that he speaks of the entire assembly together in a place where tongues would be manifest? The implication there, and of course the direct teaching of the whole context, is that tongues were not for some select group in the church. Tongues were for the whole assembly, the whole fellowship. They were not to be exercised privately. They never were given to be exercised privately. They were given for the edification of the entire assembly. They were to function with the entire assembly, okay? And last week we sought to show that and support that from Scripture, okay? So never were tongues given for some select or private group within the assembly. It was for the whole group. But if all those who could speak in tongues exercised that privilege, and then this situation occurred, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? So, point A, if you have uncontrolled tongues speaking, and he's going to give then the limitation very shortly on how he's going to control it. Uncontrolled tongue speaking results in madness, or the word that's used is interesting. It means to be out of one's mind in such a way that you lose your control. Okay? So madness from two points of view. First of all, from the point of view of the unlearned. Now that word that's translated unword is a word from which we get our word idiot. It is the word idiotes. An idiotes. I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Only an idiot, I don't want to use the word idiot. I'm going to confuse the issue. This word in Paul's day, or originally, meant a private person. A private person, in distinction in distinction from a public official. We would probably just reverse that today and apply the idiot to the public official. And what that then came to mean, hence, an unskilled one, a person without professional knowledge. See? And like in Paul's day, so in our day, it is usually the professional person who became the public person. So that is not something that's new. A professional person often carries with him the image that produces an office for him publicly. So this person, hence, was an unskilled one. Now what it means here, a person without professional knowledge, an unskilled one. And what it meant simply here would be a believer. This would be a believer. Let's define this in context. This is a believer who is not knowledgeable. Well, let's put was, okay, because we don't have the situation today. Who was not knowledgeable about spiritual gifts. So here comes this neophyte Gentile believer, and here he comes into a fellowship, and some leader gets up and leads in a song, and they sing Stayed Upon Jehovah, and then he says, and now we're going to have a message from some of the brethren, and he sits down, and about 15 people stand up and start blabbering in a foreign language that they hadn't studied before. And this guy doesn't understand what they're saying, and it's mass confusion, and it just keeps going on and on and on with everyone who had the gift of tongues. Everybody had to say something. And this guy, who's really an idiotes, unskilled in what spiritual gifts are, says, what a bunch of idiots. These people are insane. This is absolute insanity. And moreover, he's a Greek, and he likes order. You see? He likes beauty and order, and this thing is mass confusion. And so he says, these people are absolutely, categorically insane. And shoo, he heads for the nearest exit. See, it makes sense. Yes, question? Their own religions did not practice speaking in a foreign language. Their own religions did practice some type of ecstatic speech, ecstatic utterance, which was, in their concept, was an identity with a deity. Usually some sexually related deity. So it's a totally different situation. This person is unskilled in terms of spiritual gifts. He is not knowledgeable at all, see. And moreover, he's a Gentile. In most cases, the unbeliever in verse 23 has to be a Gentile. I'm going to try to show you the reason why again, because it might have went past you last week. No, it might not have went past you. It might have gone past you last week. We'll try to keep this restricted to English language if we can. Proper English language. So it has effect then on this kind of person, and he is most likely a believer. Okay? Now it has an effect on an unbeliever, or unbelievers. Now that unbeliever, this is madness from two points of view. This unskilled person and of the unbelieving Gentile. The unbelieving, most likely in this case, Gentile. Okay? The unbelieving Gentile has the same response pattern as this unoriented believing Gentile. He says, this is insanity. Okay. I have only been, in my lifetime, I have only been in one assembly where they claimed to be speaking in tongues. They were not speaking in biblical tongues. They were speaking in ecstatic gibberish. And I was a young person at that time. I had heard the gospel. I wasn't a believer, but that was precisely my response. And I was only about 10 years old, and I noticed that my mother responded to what I said. She never took us back to anything. She never went back to anything like that either. I just felt it was complete insanity. And I fit perfectly into that category of that unbeliever right there. I said, these people are mad. But they were not speaking in biblical tongues. Biblical tongues have ceased. What now is called biblical tongues is not. It's a form of ecstatic gibberish. Okay, so even in Paul's day, he says, this is not the response that we need. Now let me clarify something. If you'll notice in verse 22, he says, wherefore tongues are a sign for them that do not believe. It is not for them to believe, but to them that believe not, but prophesying service for them which believe not. Not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. And in the next two statements, it looks like you have a contradiction of that. So you have to make a distinction. In verse 21 and 22, he's dealing with Jews. In verse 23 and 24, he's dealing with Gentiles. So the first thing he says, relative to the contrast between the net effect of tongues and prophecy among Gentile unbelievers, is that uncontrolled tongue speaking results in a response by an unlearned believer and also by a Gentile unbeliever. It's madness, insanity. Okay? Okay, the next thing he does is contrast the net effect of prophecy. A prophecy, okay? Verse 24. But if all prophesy, that is, all the ones who have the gift of prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, and again we have the same two categories, same word, an idiotes, or a Gentile unbeliever, then three or four things result. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, in verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, that is, go out and testify, that God is in you of a truth. Okay? So the contrast in verse 24 and verse 25 is a totally different response. Verse 24 and 25... again, a test. We have the net effect, a response of conviction. A response of conviction by the two same categories, by the unskilled, the unlearned one, and the unbelieving person, in this case, most likely, a Gentile. Okay? Okay. Now, three things are... Now, perhaps we should define prophecy. When the New Testament speaks of prophecy, what is in mind is telling forth the mind of God, the telling forth of the mind of God before the completion of the New Testament canon. As soon as the New Testament canon is complete, there is no need for the prophetic office. The prophetic office ceases, as we're told in chapter 13 it would. And there was no use for tongues, really, after the first generation had it, and they also ceased. But this was telling forth the mind of God before the New Testament canon was complete. By the way, that definition fits for an Old Testament prophet. I'll accept the part about the New. In other words, the Old Testament prophets did that too. They told forth the mind of God in a certain situation in which Israel found themselves. Okay? Okay. Now, three things are said to result. Okay? This response of conviction. There's really three or four things. I'll boil them down to three, okay? Three things are stated about the results. And this is relative to these two categories, unskilled and unbeliever. He is convinced, excuse me, of all. He is convinced, really, by all. And that word convince means conviction. So what you have is a result of conviction. Conviction by all. And all here means the speakers. OK? Okay? In other words, they have an effect upon this word, this men. This is an interesting word. This is the same word that's used when we're told in John 16:8 that when the Holy Spirit would come, Jesus says he will convince the world of sin. Same word. It is a word. Passive in this case. Interesting. Yeah, that would have to be passive, but that's okay. Ek leg etai. Did I leave the eleg etai? Okay. Elegchetai. That is a very strong word. That word means to bring light in such a way that conviction results. Sometimes it's translated reprove. But this means to convince, convict, in such a way that one makes some mental decisions, some responses. He may reject it, but he's convicted nevertheless. In other words, he becomes knowledgeable. And that is convincing. And once one becomes knowledgeable, then he is convicted. See, of a priority relative to the information. All of that is involved in that word. It's like hearing the gospel. And you hear the gospel and you're convinced that that is the truth. Then you become convicted about your response to the gospel. That's involved in that word, see. Same word is used in John 16:8 about the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin. So the point is, there is a very important result of prophecy that you don't have with this other stuff. Okay? So it says he is convinced or convicted of all. Then we're told he is judged by all. Now the verb shifts to a middle voice. Judged for himself. That's what we have to insert, because this verb becomes middle, by all. And it isn't that they are judging him. It's that what they say brings such an effect upon himself that he judges himself intensely, see? So the verb for judge here, it's an intensified form of judge. It's a middle voice. So we'll put down a present, keeps on being judged, middle voice, indicative mode. And it's an intensified form of judged. If you want the verb, it's anakrinitai. Not just krinitai, but anakrinitai. A-N-A-K-R-I-N-E-T-A-I. Krino means to judge, and ana means up or again. So it's the idea that it is reinforced, and then the middle voice intensifies it. He has judged himself in the light of what he has heard from all of these prophets. Okay. Thus the secrets of his heart, and let's translate that frame of reference. Thus the secrets of his frame of reference are manifest. They become clear. They become obvious to himself. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So we have stage one up here. Stage one, he is convicted. Okay? Stage number two, self-judgment. Here we have conviction. Conviction has convincing in it, and he practices self-judgment. And it's intensified, middle voice. And then we have stage three. He gives recognition of God's presence. Beautiful progression there. Okay? And the idea in stage number three, he is led to the one true God. I meant to look and see if there's an article with God in verse 25. Yes. There is, okay. And so you see you have the emphasis then. He is convicted by all, and he is judged by all, middle voice, and the secrets of his heart become manifested. They become something they were not before. Interestingly enough, you see, he has practiced self-delusion as a normal sinner would do, but now they become manifest in his own mind. And thusly, he will fall down, prostrate, or prosopon on his face, worshiping the God, confessing, present tense, that the God is, indirect discourse, participle, the God is being in you. No, not participle. Thusly, the God is, present tense, I mean, in you always, is the idea, among you always.
So, you see, in Paul's very day, when they really had tongues, speaking, capacity to speak a foreign language without having necessarily understood it, he had to say, hey, they're not that big of a deal. In fact, you've got it all out of whack. You should have the emphasis on something that's going to help people more than tongues will help them. And you've let the thing get out of whack, is the idea. If I sound like I got a little confused, it's just I have a nice little note here from my wife in my notes. It says, I love you. Isn't it nice? Yeah, it's in red. If you don't believe me, I'll show it to you after. It's just one of those encouraging things that happens every once in a while. Where are we? I get all confused. All right. So what he does in the next statement, which is the next progressive thought movement, in verse 26, then, see, he's going then to hit the criteria again. So he's going to give them the chief criteria. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together, every one of you has a psalm, every one of you has a doctrine, something you want to teach, half a tongue, half a revelation, half an interpretation. And he isn't saying that every person has all of these. He's saying this person will have this that he wants to emphasize, this person will have this that he wants to emphasize, this person will have that that they want to emphasize, and it's mass confusion. So he then gives the criterion in the last clause, and he has done this before, hasn't he? We saw this yesterday, or last Sunday. Let all things be done unto edifying. When you make a determination about what you're going to do in an assembly fellowship, your number one priority is this going to bring maximal edification to people or minimal edification to people? We started a new thing with our teenagers tonight. We have a little snack for them at 5:30. Will that bring edification to the teenagers? No. It will bring edification to their physical body. That's not our priority. Our priority is to get by that as fast as we can so we can have a Bible study at 6 o'clock. Maybe snacking on some food together will help them talk a little and visit more among themselves. And that might bring some edification. But the snack itself is, you know, that's not our purpose. And we're not here to feed our teenagers. Number one purpose is to get biblical truth, Bible doctrine, to these kids. See? That has to be a priority any time you meet in assembly, if you are meeting in an assembled group. Now, if you're meeting socially with somebody, you're in a different situation altogether. Maybe it's not your priority, number one priority, to edify one another. Maybe your number one priority to visit with one another, socialize with one another. Nothing wrong with that. You don't have to pray for 5 minutes every time you want to do something. You don't have to, when we go hunting, we go hunt. We don't go up there to have Bible studies every morning. We go to hunt. And so we hunt. We hunt like crazy. That's our purpose. Doesn't mean we don't have fellowship. We have fellowship, sure. But we're not there to have an assembly meeting where we're going to teach the word, so to speak. Okay. When you meet in assembly, if you are gathering together, your chief criteria has to be edification. So verse 26 then reaffirms what he has been saying, or trying to reaffirm up to this point. We've seen it in a couple places
in the chapter. Verse 26 simply states the chief criteria, for believers gathering. We should say for a believer's, make this possessive, gathering is edification. And so you put the priority on the thing that'll bring the most edification. Okay? Is that the choir singing? Is that a testimonial meeting? Stand around and light a candle and hold hands and, you know, let's all get around the edge of the church, all around the perimeter, and we'll all light a candle at midnight and we'll sing Jesus Loves Me or something like that. Will that bring maximal edification? In my opinion, no. Some of you, I think, you could have a choir and sing for 2 hours and you'd just go, you'd be in hog heaven. Not me, I wouldn't be. So, okay. Conduct and procedure, whatever you do in a meeting of believers, is important to achieving edification. And in the context, that means the proper spiritual gifts had to be utilized that brought that maximal edification. Okay. So he moves now from that then, and this is his goal, see? Maximal edification. So in verses 27 and, I'm sorry, in verses 27 and 28, we have the regulation of tongues, and in the following verses we have the regulation of prophecy. Regulation of tongues speaking. It's very easy to understand. It's very clear. There should be absolutely no question about what this says. It's so simple that any child could read this and understand it. Now let's read it. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, just X out the unknown. There is no word unknown in any of this. If anyone speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or, now he limits it, at the most by three. And that by course, that is, one at a time. You couldn't have two standing up and both of them talking in tongues. Only one could stand up. And then there had to be an interpretation, and then another could stand up, and then there had to be an interpretation, and then another could stand up, and there had to be interpretation. That's it. Three, no more. Okay? But, verse 28, if there be no interrupter, let him, that is, the person who has the gift of tongues, keep silence. Now, underline the word silence. It's going to be used three times in the passage, and once in relation to women. Let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So, regulations of tongues run like this. Number one, or letter A, I guess, to keep this parallel, or outline parallel. If no interpreter. If no interpreter, then no exercise of tongues. No exercise of tongues. Now, are there any questions about that? Any questions about that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let the person who has the gift of tongues keep silence in the assembly. Keep the word church identified with the collective assembly. All right, let's say there is some interrupters. Okay? Then you were permitted to speak in tongues, but you had to do it one at a time. Point B. Point C. No more than three. No more than three. And point D. Now, point D refers to both prophecy and to tongues, and it's found in verse 34. let your women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them lalain, to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience also, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to lalain in the assembly. Okay? Now that should be kept in context with what is being said. There are two categories that are being addressed. One is speaking in tongues, one is prophesying. And women had the gift, some women had the gift of prophecy. The daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21:9 had the gift, they were prophetic. They could speak, they could give prophetic utterances. So women had that capacity. But they were not to exercise that function in the church. So the fourth thing is women were to keep silent. And I don't understand why commentators are just all up in a, you know, what does that mean? One guy says, well, they were asking questions and they were jibber jabbering among themselves, and they sat on one side of the church and the men sat on the other, and the women were jibber jabbering and asking questions among themselves, and it forbade them jibber jabbering asking questions among themselves. That isn't what it means. What the passage means is they were not to become involved in any of this public expression of tongues or prophecy. The word that's translated silence in verse 34 is the same word that's translated silence in verse 28. It's the same word that is translated hold his peace in verse 30. And we'll get to that in the regulation of prophecy. It just simply meant the guy, if one thing revealed to another, then the first guy who was prophesying had to shut up. So the word silence is used three times right in the context, and it meant shut up. You weren't to speak. And that's what it meant about the women. Now, if I just say, if you enforce just this one thing in the charismatic movement, 95% of the charismatic movement would shut down, because 95% of the people involved in this are women, and they have these husbands who are nice guys, and they support their family and they work hard, and the woman drags the guy off to church, and he gets in there and he's embarrassed by all this nonsense that's going on, but she puts psychological pressure on him, poor guy, and pretty soon he's sucked into that thing. But it's the woman who's normally the aggressor in this charismatic movement. I don't care where you go, you'll find the women are the aggressors. They completely dominate the movement. If they just practice this one thing, it's going down the tubes, because the men are not the aggressors in the movement. Okay? I think it's very clear in the context. Keep verse 34 related to the context. You don't have any problem with it. Okay? Okay. By the word lalain, where it says, see, he says, let the woman keep silence, and the verb is sigao, sigato-san. And it's a command, it's an imperative. It's imperative mode. It's expressing God's will. You women, keep silent. Don't try to exercise that kind of a ministry in a public assembly. And then it says, for it is not permitted for women to speak, lalain, or from laleo. Laleo, the verb laleo, is used in the whole chapter 18 times. It means to speak. Doesn't have anything to do with the women jibber-jabbering, asking them questions. It has to do with giving public utterance, public speech. Okay. Perhaps maybe you've read a commentary and it's thrown you a curve. Don't let it happen. It's very clear in the context. The next thing the apostle does, and I suppose he does this because of the fact that a protracted meeting a very, very drawn-out meeting does not bring maximal edification. In fact, people begin to get very unruly, or they may even get turned off to what's going on. So he puts some stipulations, some limitations, even on the prophecy. And perhaps he had to do it because of the Corinthian situation. Verse 29 through 34, the regulations on prophecy, or prophets speaking. Okay. Now watch what he does with the prophets. Verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other, and the word that's used for other in verse 29 is the word alloy. It has an article with it. It means another of the same kind. Okay? So it means another with the gift of prophecy is going to judge what he says. Not that he's going to try to put it down, but he's going to try to will be stimulated by it, he will make a judgment on the basis of it, and he may take up where this other one left off. And that's what the next passage, verse 30, is saying. Okay? Okay. If anything be revealed, I want to see that word. Yeah, that is the word apokalypsis. It's in the aorist form, and it means something will be revealed by the Spirit of God to another. Now that word is alos also. It means another of the same kind, another who had the prophetical gift. Got it? That sitteth by. Then let the first sigato. Let the first shut up. In other words, there wasn't to be one person who had the prophetical gift domineering the whole meetings, doing all the speaking. Because something may be revealed to another prophet, and so that prophet had to have the opportunity to speak. Okay? And then he says, for you may all prophesy one by one, purpose, that all may learn and all may be comforted. See, there's a twofold result that comes from this prophetic thing, learning and comfort. Back in the third verse, we're told, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. There's a practical result from prophecy that you don't have with the tongues. Okay? Okay. What are the limitations then? The limitations run something like this. Prophets also have to be one at a time. Prophets are to function one at a time. Everything should be done orderly, okay, decently. Secondly, now he doesn't say three at the most. Did you notice that? He lets the word most out. Let the prophet speak two or three. Let another judge. If anything be revealed to another of the same kind sitting by, let the first one who's prophesying shut up, for you may all prophesy one by one. And the all there would be in reference to the prophets. So what he's suggesting is this. Two or three, but no restriction. No restriction on maximum. And I think what he's shooting at, of course, is some practicum, you know, something that's practical. You wouldn't want to have everybody prophesying all day, is the idea. Okay. Again, the third principle has to be that women were to be silent, even though they may have the gift of prophecy. Okay, they were not permitted to become involved in this functional aspect. Okay? Okay. What Paul is saying is, you prophets are all able to speak, but we must limit it. We must control it so that maximal learning and maximum edification will result. And what he is saying is, in effect, God, the Holy Spirit, will guide you. He will bring the revelation to you. Okay? Don't let one occupy the entire time. Okay, now in verse 33, in verse 32 and 33, we have two critical principles. Okay? Verse 32 and 33, two critical guiding principles. This is something you can depend upon. The first one is this, and I'm going to read this more literally. There is no article "the" in front of spirits, nor is there an article in front of prophets in either case. It reads this way, literally. And spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Okay? So principle number one, spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, what does that mean? Can you tell me? Yes. You mean, this doesn't, what you're saying is true, but this does not mean that. What does this mean? That's control, right. What he is saying is, no one speaking in the sphere of the prophetic spiritual gift is going to be carried away ecstatically. Because spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, the prophet is self-controlled. You don't have to worry about somebody bouncing up and uttering some gibberish as though he were under the control of the Spirit, as though he were carried away by some supernatural influence. Any speaker who lacks self-control is a bad testimony. He may even be self-directed, or he may be even directed by evil spirits. Speaking in by the Holy Spirit's direction in this context did not give the speaker the right to monopolize the entire service, nor did it give him the right to be obtrusive and lay that at the feet of the Holy Spirit. He was to keep the other prophets in mind. He was to protect their time. He was to give them opportunity to speak. And no one could say that he couldn't control himself, that he was completely taken over by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he couldn't control himself. That would be contrary to God, the Holy Spirit. And the next verse, see, reinforces it. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all assemblies of the saints or the believers. So principle number two reinforces principle number one. God is not the author of confusion. So for crying out loud, and God forbid that any of you would go out of this place and get involved in this idiocy called the charismatic movement, but if it happens, for crying out loud, don't lay it at the feet of God the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely blasphemous. God the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with that mass confusion that is called the charismatic movement today, particularly as it focuses on the issue of ecstatic speech and the movement of the Spirit of God. It just is contrary to Scripture. Okay? Rivalry, self-seeking, self-projection, it was not part of what Paul said the Spirit of God had for the believers of that day. Self-control and discretion exercised in public ministry makes for order and peace in the assembly, and God is the God of harmony among believers. And you see, he's touching on a sore spot with these Corinthians, because really these exercise of gifts had caused great unrest in that church. The gifts were given to stabilize the church, and instead it had caused mass confusion. Okay, are there any questions about those regulations? Anything we can try to clarify while we're on the subject? been a long time. Yes, question. Well, they probably used it when women met. They probably had meetings of women. Yes, they probably use it in... And that makes sense, because if you're going to have a church that's to function on the basis of spiritual gifts, which we definitely believe the New Testament teaches, then that makes sense. It isn't that the women don't have spiritual gifts. They do, but they were to exercise them in their own meetings. The only place that I have found you have a prophetical gift mentioned of women was in Acts 21:9, but it's very clear there, the daughters of Philip. So, yes, question. I really don't know how they defend it, but I'll take a shot. And I think what they would say is, well, this is only true where the gifts were abused, like they were at Corinth. And I don't know that they could justify that. Yeah.
I've never attended. I've heard people attack when they speak. I mean, everybody speaks at the same time.
That's right. Now that's absolutely contrary to this.
I
don't need.
I've never attended. I've heard people attack when they speak. I mean, everybody speaks at the same time.
That's right. Now that's absolutely contrary to this. I don't either. I really don't. I don't either. I'm with you. Yes, question.
My first claim is speaking in tongues with some of the Southern Assembly of God churches, and they did try to follow these rules pretty closely. The women would not be allowed to speak in tongues during the service, though some of them would be gifted, like you said, they might speak in tongues in a women's meeting or something like that. And they would limit the number of people who would speak in tongues at a given time. Basically, they tried to follow.
So some of those tried, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yes, Felicia? Yeah, no. No. The interpreter was simply somebody who was gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret what was said in this foreign language to the group in the language that was common to the people. That's all. He also had a spiritual gift. Mm-hmm. My experience with charismatics is that they totally violate all of these principles, every one of these. That's been my experience. That is not to say that all charismatics do that. Like Tim says, he had experiences in some Southern Baptists where they try to limit this thing. But by the way, I want to clarify something. Wasn't Southern Baptist? Oh, Southern Assembly of God. Sorry. I want you to notice there's regulations on tongues. These regulations applied in Paul's day. There are no tongues today. There are no tongues today. You don't even have to worry about it. In some cases, yes, and I think in other cases, no. In some cases, they will claim to have interpretation. In most cases, they're claiming to speak ecstatic speech, which were not biblical tongues, which is sort of a heavenly language or an angelic language. And they will have interpreters in some cases where they will... Somebody will stand up and say, well, this is what he said. He praised God, or he praised Jesus for dying for their sins, or something like that. He's giving glory to God, or something to that effect. But that is not true in all cases. That is, there is not always somebody who interprets. So it doesn't jive. Yes. Yes. Mr. Cox.
Something that I think is missed here is in prophecy here, verse 29. The prophecy 2 and 3, and let the others judge. And the cohesiveness of other revelation being brought forth. So that's what's necessary to make it true, according to the thing that something I've noticed in charismatic circles is there's never the judgment of the brain.
I don't know that the other judging. You see, if you are gifted as a prophet to bring something from the Lord, it isn't that you're going to bring something that's false. So the judgment that the other person is passing is not a judgment as to whether it's true or false. If it came from the Spirit of God, it couldn't be false. So when it says that the other is the judge, and the word other, again, is alos, which means he has the gift of prophecy, the judgment there is a judgment relative to the communication of what is said, so that maybe he will pick up, you see, and adumbrate, qualify what is said, so it becomes clearer to people. And the next verse, verse 30, emphasizes that. If anything be revealed to another, that another, again, is a loss. Let the first then hold his peace, and then this other one takes up, you see. So it isn't that the others are judging whether it's true or false. They are making judgments as to the clarity of the communication for the benefit of all, and then they add to it, so to speak. Okay? Okay. Let's try to finish the passage while we're on it. Verse 34 and 35. Well, we mentioned these. Let's just simply say that the conclusion now comes. And in the conclusion, he reaffirms what he has been saying in sort of a different way. Conclusion is verse 36 through 40. And if they will learn... I'm sorry, 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Okay? Okay, now you have... Let's diagram verse 36. This should be verse 36. Did the word of God... And the concept is the gospel and all the information, revelation around its God. Did it have its beginning with you? Did it originate with you? So that you could have this circle representing the Corinthian assembly. Okay? And the question is, here, you, plural, and apa, preposition, from, A-P-O. Did the word of God come from you? Now, out here we'll put word of God. A question mark. And the answer to this, in this Greek phrase, is no. The Word of God didn't come out from you. You weren't the originators of the Word of God. Or did the Word of God come to you only, unto you? Only. Answer, no. You aren't the sole repositories of revelation. Even though you are gifted and you have prophets and you speak in tongues, were you the starting point of the message of God and the sole recipients of its message? Both rhetorical questions demand a no answer. If any man, verse 37, think himself to be a prophet, you think you're a hotshot prophet, or you think you're a spiritual person, let that person acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See his claim? You see his claim for inspiration and revelation from God and authority? Do you see that? In verse 36, he's talking about the entree of revelation, the Word of God. The Word of God. In verse 37, he is talking about my commandments, or the commandments that I wrote, and he equates them with the Word of God. You see that? He said, you better pay attention to what I say, because my commandments equal the commandments of the Lord. So he is not going to say, now I'm advising you to think this thing through. What he is saying is, you better consider what I am saying as the word of the Lord on this issue, and don't play around with that. Then he says, and if any man be ignorant, okay, first class conditional sentence, assuming any, by the way, both of these are first class conditional sentences, verse 38 and 39, assuming a man think himself to be a prophet, and maybe he's right, or verse 8, assuming a man is ignorant, let him keep on being ignorant. And what he means by that is, if any man keeps on in ignorance, assuming he does after I've written this thing, then let him keep on being ignorant. Paul says, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over it for you people that are in Corinth. You better listen to what I say. The idea almost is like this. If any man persists in his ignorance, then let him keep on persisting in it. He's going to remain ignorant until he sees that what I write are the commandments of the Lord. Okay? And then in verse 39 and 40, he kind of sums it up. Wherefore, brethren, covet or desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues, but let everything be done decently and in an orderly fashion, not chaotic, not impetuously. It literally says, let everything be done according to order, in accord with order. Let it be done decently in a good manner. Okay? So he's saying, prefer to prophesy, but don't forbid to speak in tongues, but let everything be done in a good manner and according to order. And maximal edification then will be the result of that. Okay?
These last two verses of order is both charismatic to the calling today, that Paul does not forbid.
Yeah, I wouldn't forbid to speak in tongues if somebody spoke in them, but they don't. They speak in ecstatic gibberish. It's not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues are the capacity to speak a foreign language without necessarily having understood it, or maybe have studied it in a normal educatory process. Yeah. Justify. Yeah, right. But see, you have to interpret that in the context when it was written. The context that that's written in, there are still tongues existent, and tongues were given by the Spirit of God for the edification of the body. It would be totally wrong to forbid that. See what I'm saying? You have to keep that verse in context. It would be wrong to forbid the function of any spiritual gift if the gift is still operative. That would be a totally wrong thing to do, because you're stymieing the work of the Spirit for the body of Christ. You wouldn't want to do that. Any other? Yes, Tom?
What happens if Paul describes?
Okay, the question is, why is this sudden sort of explosion of proliferation of the charismatic movement? I think one of the reasons for it is that there has been an enormous vacuum in many liturgical churches, like Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, Roman Catholic churches, even some Presbyterian churches, which are very stiff and very formal, and they never reached the people they never had anything to say to the people. There's a vacuum there. And so the charismatic movement, which appears to be so warm and so outgoing, moved into that vacuum and began to fill up the vacuum. And there was an enormous response to it. I think that's one reason for it. If people have spiritual needs, so to speak. And unfortunately, it's very easy to, in a pseudo way, fulfill those spiritual needs. It's not lasting, it's pseudo. But they do have spiritual needs. And if an assembly and a fellowship does not meet the spiritual needs of people, you're not going to have them very long. You need to meet their needs. And what we say is the teaching of the Word of God in a proper way will do that, and that's the only thing that will. But these people were not having their spiritual needs met, and this warm, personal movement moved in and sort of filled the vacuum. There's another reason. In many churches, there's a doctrinal vacuum, just total doctrinal ignorance. For instance, this passage is so clear, there is absolutely no reason why anyone couldn't understand that passage. But there is massive doctrinal ignorance about what the Scriptures even say about these issues. And that's tragic. And I think that is one of the reasons. That's another reason. That's another impetus to their success. I think there are certain sociological reasons for their success. For example, it's very easy in a technological age to feel isolated, to feel like you're controlled almost by impersonal forces in our society. If you work for a large company, you are a number. You have very little personal contact and personal interest shown toward you. And I think the warmth of the charismatic type personality is such that one looks for that. I think there's certain sociological factors that enter in. I think also the problem of the confusion of the last days is another reason for the success of the charismatic movement that we can expect in the last days. Pseudo-spiritual emphases that take a lot of people, suck a lot of people in. Any other questions we could try to answer? Good questions. All right, we're done with the tongues part. We have to talk some about the issue of healing. So we'll do that next time we meet. Shall we close in prayer? Father, help us to be able to use this information in a practical way. Help us to firm up our minds relative to the Scripture, first of all, and then help each of us to be able to help people who are involved in pseudo-spiritual movements that are only going to bring long-range confusion and disappointment. Bring us into contact to believers that we can share good biblical information and communicate with these people in order to help them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.